Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9, and read the first 14 verses. The subject for this afternoon is the role and function of the ceremonial law. And with that in mind, we turn to one of the pages of the New Testament that deals with it in Hebrews 9, the first 14 verses. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest, of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The text is actually taken from another of Paul's epistles, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, the verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, the verses 16 and 17, where Paul also in verse 16 speaks of several ceremonies and speaks of them as a shadow. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. We'll take that together with what our Belgian Confession of Faith teaches us in Article 25, which you can find on page 17 in the back of your Psalter. Article 25, which tells us of the abolishing of the ceremonial law. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel, and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God, according to his will. Thus far. Dear congregation, what do the Old Testament laws have to do with Christ? That really is the subject for this afternoon. What do all the Old Testament ceremonial laws described in the first five books of the law, of the Bible, what do they have to do with Christ? We don't even keep these ceremonial laws today anymore. I mean, all the Old Testament worship, the priests, the sacrifices at the altars, the Old Testament ceremonies, what do they have to do with Christ? Anything? Friends, they have to do everything with Christ. And that's what we hope to see this afternoon. And our text tells us that you can see the shadows of Christ in the law of Moses. You can have that sometimes, can't you? That as you're reading a book, and maybe there's a series of books, and you're reading them, and as you're reading them, there's the shadow of a person on a page. You can't really see his distinct features, but he's there, and you feel it. The shadow of this person looms large on every page. And that's how it is with Christ in the law of Moses. And that's why you can write over the sermon, the shadow of Christ in the law of Moses. The shadow of Christ in the law of Moses. We'll see three things. First of all, there's a foreshadowing. Secondly, a fulfilling. And thirdly, an instructing. The shadow of Christ in the law of Moses. First of all, foreshadowing. Secondly, fulfilling. And thirdly, instructing. Article 25 of our Belgic Confession of Faith, dear congregation, deals with the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. They had the purpose to foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. But with the coming of Christ into the world and his finished work, these Old Testament ceremonies have ceased and are abolished. Of course, we might wonder, why deal with this subject at all? And why deal with it here in Article 25? Well, if I can answer that last question first, why is the abolishing of the ceremonial law dealt with here? It's simply because Guido de Bray has been emphasizing, especially in the last number of articles, the resting place for the Christian. It's in Christ. He is the resting place for our salvation. He alone and nothing else. And he's the one to whom all the ceremonies pointed. But now that other question, why deal with this subject at all? The ceremonial law. Well, there's a historical reason for that, especially as at the time of the Reformation, there was the Romish Church that insisted that we still needed to keep and take some of these ceremonies and use them, and they defended the continuation of the priesthood, for instance, and vestments, priestly clothing, the burning of incense, and a whole host of other ceremonies, and they say that they're patterned after Israel's worship, and they're not only permitted, they say they're required. And it was not only an issue in the 1600s, but even when the New Testament letters were written, these were real issues for the people. For there were people who would make their way into churches and say, you know, if you want to live a fuller Christian life, yeah, you do need Christ, but you also should adopt this ceremony and follow this practice and this kind of diet you should have. And you need to keep these feast days. And in that way, you'll experience a greater spiritual fullness. With the result, Paul puts his finger on it in his letters, in Colossians, for instance, in Galatians, and also in the letter to the Hebrews, with the result that people start drifting from Christ. I know that as these teachers made their inroads into churches, they sounded appealing. Which Christian doesn't want to live a fuller Christian life?
If you're really going to enjoy a fuller Christian life, then you've got to have this kind of worship, they said, and it will make you feel better. And you'll live a richer Christian life if you knew this. And if you follow this diet, and if you follow these practices, and it's still the same today. People go around. People on pulpits will give their congregations how-to sermons. Three things you need to do. And these four things that you should follow. And people hear less of Christ. And we drift from Christ. That's the danger, and that's what makes this subject also so relevant for today, doesn't it? And now, there were others who, hearing of this issue, also in history, the Anabaptists in the days of the Reformation, who said, well, you know, because the Old Testament ceremonies are abolished, we don't even really need to read them anymore. And we don't need to even study them. And that mentality is around still today. In fact, people will say you don't really need to read the Old Testament. And Guido de Bray addresses that too. And he says, then you're drawing the wrong conclusion. So let's see what we can learn here. And the first thing is that the Old Testament ceremonies foreshadow Christ. The Old Testament ceremonies foreshadow Christ. Now, there were in the Old Testament holy places, holy people, holy activities, and holy times. There's no doubt about it. There were holy places. I mean, there was the tabernacle that went with the people of Israel through the wilderness, and later on was placed in Shiloh, and later in Jerusalem, and the temple was built in the city of David, and that was to be the holy place. And there were different places in the tabernacle and in the temple. There was the outer courts and the holy place and the holy of holies. And inside of them, there was the brazen altar and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the Ark of the Covenant. A holy place. And the tabernacle and the temples said to the people that God wanted to dwell with His people. And that God wanted to be present with His people, Exodus 25 verse 8. But there were holy places, and there were holy people, let me put it that way. The priests who were tasked in a special way of serving in the house of God, and there were the high priests from the sons of Aaron, and they wore priestly garments, linen vestments, and a priest and a breastplate with the 12 stones and the mitre on their heads with the words, "Holiness unto the Lord." And besides the priests, there were also the Levites who did the manual work of caring for the tabernacle and the temple. And there were the Nazarites who had to abstain from wine and didn't cut their hair during time of consecration. Nazarites, the pictures of people devoted to the Lord. So there were holy places and holy people, and there were holy activities. Holy activities. There were the washings which the priests had to engage in, and there were the offerings that had to be made. And burnt offerings and grain offerings and trespass offerings. And there was circumcision and purification rites and sacrifices given as holy activities. And fourthly, there were holy times. Holy times in the calendar of the people of Israel. There was the Day of Atonement. And there was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of the Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. There was the Sabbath year, every seventh year, and there was every 50th year, the year of Jubilee. Holy times. And all of these conveyed a message to the people of Israel. And if I could sum it all up, it would be three things. The message for them and for us on the basis of these holy places, people and activities and times, it's
They're telling us of the holiness of God. That you can't just approach unto God. The tabernacle and the temple reminded that we can't just approach to Him. There is a separation because of sin. There's these curtains in the tabernacle and the temple that said, you can't just come in here. He's the holy God. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. Habakkuk 1 verse 13. These ceremonies tell us of the holiness of God, and they tell us, secondly, of the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. For while we were created holy in paradise, devoted to Him, we have fallen from our original righteousness and holiness, and we're not holy, we're sinful, and that's why the priests and the people needed to undergo washings and needed to bring sacrifices. And maybe you understand that from your own heart and life. The sinfulness of man. Have you never felt dirty and filthy before God? And your need of washing, cleansing. You never felt like a leper from the top of your head to the sole of your foot? No soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and that there has been this cry and this groan that's been pressed out of you, unclean, unclean. And they tell us of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the needfulness of the Savior. The needfulness of the Savior. Because all those holy places and holy people and holy activities and holy times appointed by God, they couldn't take away sin. They were pointing forward to someone who would. There was these shadows in all these ceremonies that were pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will, turn to Hebrews 10. Where you see in the first, at least the first four verses, this very truth. All the ceremonies could not make the worshippers perfect. Hebrews 10 verse 1 to 4. There the apostle writes, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And then it's going to tell us about the Savior who would come. But you see, all these ceremonies are pointing to our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who was promised by God. And coming in the fullness of time. But all these Old Testament ceremonies are foreshadowing Him, His person, His work, who He is, what He would do, and He would come to be the fulfillment of these ceremonies. That's our second point. It's not only a foreshadowing, there's a fulfilling. There's a fulfilling. Yes, the Old Testament ceremonial law pointed to Christ and is fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. The holy places, the holy people, the holy activities, the holy times, all pointed to Christ. I mean, it's in Him that God has come to make His presence known as the Emmanuel, as the one who has dwelt among us, who has tabernacled among us. John 1 verse 14. And He's the one who was consecrated to God
as the priests were to be, and the high priest with that mitre announcing holiness to the Lord. He was devoted to the Lord. Of him it could be said that he was a high priest. Such a high priest became us, Hebrews 7, verse 26 and 27, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He didn't need to daily offer up sacrifices, certainly not for himself, but he did it once when he offered up himself to death on the cross. And he can cleanse leprous sinners. I mean, if you've ever felt dirty, young people, in your consciences, and if you've ever felt filthy because of sin, here's one who can cleanse you. The Old Testament ceremonies can't, but Christ can. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin, 1 John 1 verse 7. And all the feasts point to him. For instance, let me just give a few illustrations. The Passover points to him. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Day of Atonement points to him. He's the atoning sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the Feast of the First Fruits point to him. He's the, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he's the first fruits of them that slept. And it's through him that the Spirit is poured out upon his church on Pentecost. All of the ceremonies point to and are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's biblical. Let's look up some more passages, shall we? Let's turn to the passage that we read for our scripture reading, Hebrews 9. And Hebrews is a letter from the apostle that is setting forth Christ, who is better than and greater than Moses and greater than Joshua and greater than Aaron and the high priests and the priests from the line of Levi. And in chapter 9, which we read together, he's detailing how things work in the tabernacle and the temple, and the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once every year, but it was imperfect, and it looked forward to something better and greater. Let's read verses 9 to 12. The first tabernacle was a picture, he's saying. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. And here the apostle is saying a new period is anticipated, a time of reformation, which came with Christ. Verse 11, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Yes, this passage is saying everything that the Old Testament was pointing to, especially here in the ceremonies, in the tabernacle, in the temple, they're pointing to Christ. He's the fulfillment of these feasts and sacrifices. I already referred you to Hebrews 10, but let's turn also to Ephesians. Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul is addressing the hostility and animosity between the Jew and Gentile. And that animosity and hostility was even felt in the Christian church. There were Christian Jews and there were Christian Gentiles, and the Christian Jews sometimes looked down on the Christian Gentiles, and the Christian Gentiles felt sometimes inferior to the Christian Jews. It seems like that's impacted even the church in Ephesus, and there's disharmony. And Paul's answer is not, well, then we should start a
Christian Jewish church here, and on the other side of town we'll have to have a Christian Gentile church. You might have expected that. A Jewish church according to their Jewish practices and a Gentile church with their, hopefully Christian practices. No. It's true. The Jews had their background and the Jews had their religious markers that identified them and that distinguished them, and they had their circumcision and their ceremonial laws and their food laws. But he says in Christ, Jew and Gentile Christians are one. Jews and Gentile believers are brought into fellowship with God through Christ. Verse 14. Ephesians 2 verse 14. He says, the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile through faith in Christ. And if you're wondering what exactly has been broken down, he explains it in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that's abolished. Now, listen, some people take this verse to say, so Christ has abolished the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Now, that can't be. That can't be. They're written in stone. They're until the end of time. But he's abolished the ceremonial law with its ordinances and its ceremonies and its Jewish diet and its Jewish feasts and its Jewish sacrifices. Now that Christ has come, he has fulfilled all those ordinances and abolished those ordinances. And that's why, if we turn to another page yet, Galatians 4, back a few pages then, Galatians 4 verses 9 to 11. Paul is concerned here for these Galatian Christians that he asks, how is it? How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. It seems that someone has infiltrated the church in Galatia to say, you need to turn back to the ceremonial law and you need to keep the ceremonial law. And Paul says, if you do that, I'm afraid my labor upon you was in vain. Those Old Testament ceremonies are shadows. They're not the substance. Shadows. Not the substance. Shadows. They have a purpose. But they can't replace the real thing. I mean, boys and girls, I know the sermon is maybe a little bit harder for you this afternoon. I'm glad you're awake, and you need to pray the Lord to bless it. But children, let me ask you a question. What would you rather embrace? Would you rather hug the shadow of your mother? Or would you rather hug your mother herself? I mean, imagine a soldier on the battlefield. He has on his person a picture of his wife and children. You can understand he's far away from his wife and from his children. You can understand that he takes out that picture regularly and looks at that picture of his wife and children. You might even understand if he kisses the photograph of his wife and of his children. But after his tour of duty, he's returned home from the battlefield. Then he can embrace his wife and he can kiss his children. Then you don't expect that he'll take out that photograph again and kiss the photograph anymore. If you've got the real thing, why would you fix your gaze upon the picture of the real thing?
I mean, imagine, young people, imagine your father promised that when you turn 18, he'll buy you the car or truck of your dreams. You can pick it. I know we don't expect that. But just imagine. Imagine that you're 16 years old and your father promises, when you turn 18, son, I will give you the car or truck of your dreams. You can pick it. And you do. Maybe you even get pictures, posters, maybe you even hang them on your wall and you research that car or truck, and you maybe even get an owner's manual and you read over it and you tell your friends all about this truck and it's this model. And then the day comes. You turn 18. And there in the driveway, there it is. New. Beautiful. It's there. So you understand, young people, that it would be absurd if you would leave it there in the driveway and stay in your bedroom reading the owner's manual, looking at the pictures of that vehicle. What do you prefer, young people? You want the real thing, don't you? That's how it must be with us and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be taken up with the real thing. We must be taken up with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and not drift from Him and not stay gazing at the shadows. That's how we drift. And that needs to be said in a day when people in church are constantly drifting from Christ and are taken in by teaching that takes us away from Him and the fullness that's in Him. And there's teaching that doesn't produce humility. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2. And it's teaching that doesn't build up the church. And it doesn't feed God's people. It's a being taken up with the picture rather than the person. There's the foreshadowing of it, but you can't stay with the foreshadowing. You need the fulfilling of it, and that's in Christ. And thirdly, then there's the instructing. There's the instructing. That's the second part of this Article 25. Guido de Bray broadens the subject from the ceremonial law to the entire Old Testament. He writes this: in the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to His will. Does the Old Testament then still have any value? I mean, the ceremonies, you've said, Pastor, they're abolished. What's the profit of reading them? And if we can broaden the question a little bit, what's the use of reading all the books of Moses? And can't we do without the law and the prophets then? Does the New Testament still need to read the Old Testament scriptures? And then we say, of course we do. It was the Bible for the Lord Jesus. It was the Bible for the disciples. It's of the Old Testament that Paul writes what he writes in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Some people say today, I don't see the value of the Old Testament, like the Anabaptists. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, I'm writing this about the Old Testament. Those scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. They're given by inspiration of God. Oh, it applies to the New Testament too by extension. But it also applies to the Old Testament, or Romans 15 verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope.
And then Guido de Bray gives a twofold purpose to the Old Testament scriptures. For confirmation and for regulation. For confirmation, confirming us in the doctrine of the gospel. Shall I put it simply? It's to teach us more about Christ. More and more about His person and work. And we need that. Isn't that also what the Lord Jesus did with the travelers on the way to Emmaus? Those travelers who after the death of the Lord Jesus were confused, were bewildered. And then Jesus met them and spoke to them and He instructed them out of the Old Testament scriptures. And the entrance of His word giveth light. And He opened the scriptures beginning at Moses and the prophets. And He expounded unto them the things concerning Himself. And if you read carefully, you find Christ on every page of the scriptures. Search the scriptures, Jesus says in John 5, for they are they which testify of me. No, we can't skip Leviticus. And we can't skip Deuteronomy. And we can't skip Numbers. There's gospel there. Christ is preached there. Oh, we should be reading more than just Leviticus. No doubt. But Christ is there, and we need the confirmation for our faith that rests more and more on the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that way to Emmaus, hearts were warmed under the preaching of the gospel from the Old Testament. And I wonder if that's happened to you. Maybe struggling in your faith, struggling in your soul, and yet you found yourself confirmed under the reading of the gospel and under the preaching of the gospel in the Old and New Testaments. Should I then skip one page of the Bible that preaches gospel to me? That's one purpose for which He teaches. It's for confirmation. The second purpose is for regulation. Guido de Bray writes, to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to His will. After all, that's what the goal of God's will was in the Old Testament. Details in laws, principles that apply in order to show that all of our life must be a life under God's authority, a comprehensive life of service under God in our personal lives and in our family lives and in our work life and in our society, a life that doesn't want to be conformed to the world, but a life that's transformed by the renewing of our mind. And how does that happen? Under His Word and by His Spirit. Reading also the Old Testament and the New Testament. But then the child of God says, reading sometimes things that are hard to be understood. Yet seeing the details with which God addresses various matters says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. That's how Christ Himself lived His life. That's how He went to the cross to be our substitute, because we fail. And we fall. And He wants to bring us to the cross and to seek that life of devotion to Him, not by adding some ceremonies in our lives and by changing our diet. That won't make us look like Christ. But finding absolutely everything in Christ, finding our fullness in Him, finding our justification in Him, our sanctification, our wisdom, our redemption, and living under that word, of His. It's the best life. I didn't say it was an easy life, but it is the best life. I know, congregation, you know what, if you're still unconverted, what you want to hear from the pulpit is just some more rules and do's and don'ts. Try this and try that. My unconverted friend, with all your doing this and doing that, you'll perish. You need the Christ of the Scriptures. You need a full Christ, a rich Christ for a poor sinner. You need His person and His work, and you need to rest your soul entirely on Him, and not to be taken up with the shadows, but with the substance, Christ Himself, saying, "Show me Thyself in Christ. Make me see Him. Take the veil from off my eyes. Bring me to Christ. Show me what's all in Him. And bring me to the altar." Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, grant us the grace to find all things in Christ, His person and His work, His active and His passive obedience, and how He is now at Thy right hand, at work for Thy people, but Thou also show us more that is in Him, and show us Thy salvation. We pray Thee that we may have a right estimate of the Old and the New Testament, and that we may value both, but that we may find Christ on every page of the Scripture, and being brought to bow before Him, we may look for that day when faith will be sight, and to anticipate that bliss beyond compare. Lord, wilt Thou bless the Scriptures to our young people and to our older people, to boys and girls. Bless it to us in days of prosperity and also days of adversity. Bless the instruction now to be received also in Sunday school and junior catechism. And wilt Thou graciously remember us in this week that lies before us, in our daily task and calling, in our challenges and struggles. Help us to bring our burdens to Thee too, and to look for Thee, look for outcome with Thee, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon our sins too, Lord, in preaching and in listening, and hear us.